brothers and sisters, friends, would you have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Our text for this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 5 and 6 and look at two major lessons that God has for us from this passage dealing with election and predestination. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, this is the reading of God's Word. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's pick that up with the previous verse and read it one more time. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Amen. Please be seated. It's even hard to translate in English because verses 3 all the way down to 14 is one long run-on sentence in the Greek. And those periods and commas and stuff, they're all placed there by the translators trying to link one section to another as Paul's thought just joyfully flows from one to the other. And you could tell that he's been deeply meditating upon God and his will and his sovereign purposes. Often the objection to the doctrine of election and predestination is that it is just not fair, as if sinful man will play the role of a judge and judge God's purposes. But that's often is the criticism. It's just not fair. Like a spoiled teenager always says, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. Each person should be given an equal chance. As if the presupposition is that it is not the opportunity. If the opportunity is given equally, then so many people will make up their own mind toward God. How foolish and darkened is that kind of blind perspective. It doesn't take any. God can give them a million chances. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference how many chances a sinner gets. He will use every one of them to use the opportunity that he has to reject God and his grace and his love. And you can see that clearly in the Garden of Eden. They had an opportunity when God said, where are you? They had an opportunity to come out and say, we were hiding. We sinned. Please forgive us. They had an opportunity to repent. They didn't. They hid from God. And they blame shifted. They justify their own sins. Then own up. That's exactly what happens. That's what you parents will experience when you confront your sinning child. You already have multiple times, right? You didn't teach them to lie. But they lie and deceive you. Some of them get really good. Play that Oscar role winning performance. Letting you know, no, you're mistaken. Sincere, with tears in their eyes. You're wrong. It's not that way at all. Only to find out later on, the reality is much darker than it really is. That's the human condition. That's when they're young and innocent. Could you imagine what would happen when they grow up and the full capability of their intellectual powers and emotional manipulation? Oh, yeah. That's the human nature. And we hate it when God's Word reveals what's in our hearts and says it like it is. It's the blind perspective that says, if I was given an ideal condition, I would make a better decision for God. No. The ideal condition in the Garden of Eden when God said, you can have everything except this one thing. Thousands of things you can enjoy except this one thing. Satan says, you can't have anything if you can't have this one thing. And who did Adam and Eve believe? Word of Satan. Through the seed Eve, Adam chose to side with her and partake in that sin, and as a leader of that family, chose for the human race. The doctrine of human depravity, therefore, makes election necessary. Since this all happened before the foundation of the world, this is a logical progression in which God knew that he had to pick and select from a pool of fallen humanity. And so although God would wait 1,000 cares for us, not only would we not come to him, but we would pile up sins continually and adding up to our own damnation. That's exactly what happened prior to the flood. People lived up to 1,000 years. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Scripture says in Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Romans 3:11 says, "There's none who understands, none who seeks for God." And of course, someone will there except me. There's no exception clauses. There's not even one. The Lord Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So, the doctrine of election and predestination is God's purposes, not only for the salvation of those who are chosen, but God has deep and rich and blessed purposes for his glory and for the great blessing of those who are chosen, the elect. It's comforting. It's reassuring. It is satisfying. It is something that we can anticipate. It frees us. And it's purging. It's purifying as well, once you understand God's purposes. God doesn't tell us specifically why he elects certain people and bypasses others, except for the fact that it is, he says, for the praise of his glory. So the focus and the emphasis is on the positive side of the praise for his glory. It is not on the negative side of the damnation of the unelect, but it is on the positive side of the blessing of the elect, but really for the praise of his glory. So clearly, there is a reason for election, and it is solely tied in with God according to his good pleasure and will. And it is not a haphazard decision that God made. It is a carefully thought out in his infinite wisdom and his good purposes. So obviously, a skeptical unbeliever who wants to use this to defy God will say, "Well, that doesn't seem fair. That's why I don't believe in God. So I don't like this." Well, you got a problem. If you don't believe in God, why are you upset? Why are you upset at something that doesn't exist? And if he does exist, how dare you think and talk and feel that way toward your creator and maker? It's a theological catch-22. How will you have it? You atheist, there is no such thing, but you think you are. You say there is no God. Well, then why are you so adamant about it? Who's so adamant? Who's so militant? Who goes around setting up groups and saying, "We need to promote this, that there is no God"? Why are you promoting something against some non-entity? Sure, you're clever. You have your own little reasons for it. But there's an angst in your heart, and there ought not to be, toward a non-entity. And if he does exist, how dare you, knowing that you're going to be judged? So who's going to talk back to God? Who's going to be his judge? Who's going to say, "That's not fair. That's unjust. Why'd you do that? You made a mistake. I would not have done it that way." Already, we're exposing the true condition of our heart of rebellion. Soon as you talk about the cardinal doctrine that the Bible talks about so explicitly, this is not some poor interpretation of few theologians. No, this is a plain teaching of the New Testament. This is from the greatest theologian, the Apostle Paul, who's been given this revelation and insight from God himself. So now, what are we to make of all this? As believers, we rejoice in it. Now, if you find this boring, not interested, or even repulsive or offensive, already the Holy Spirit has shown who you really are. Because for believers, this is exciting. This is assuring. This is something that we praise and thank God for. This is why we sing praises. This is why we live for him. Because we belong to him. See, if you don't belong in his family, you couldn't care about his name, his reputation, and his agenda. But if you're a member of his family, you're passionate about that. It already separates you. Election separates. Because we're already damned and doomed. The fact that God can elect anyone, choose any of us, and make a plan to redeem us. It's an amazing grace of God. Now let's dive into the text and discover two important truths about our election and predestination. By the way, a lot of people confuse the two. Let me make it very simple. Election, just like that term says, it's God's choice. We studied that last week. Predestination is God's plan to fulfill and bring that choice into fulfillment. All this happened before the foundation of the world. So let's take a look at the agape love of God's choice, picking up at the end of verse 4. In love. Men seek love that they want to receive or feel or experience. That's why they always talk about falling in love. For them, it's a feeling. It's an experience. But God demonstrates His true love, agape love, which is to give and to serve. It's a sacrificial love. It's the love of the highest order. It is the love of the expression of the fullest nobility, not the philia love of affection. God's love is not the love of affection for us. His love is the love of compassion, of pity, and mercy. Agape love of God is that which pursues the wayward sinner, a truly unlovable and certainly undeserving sinner of God's great love, and yet God pursues such a person. We see Paul associating God's love with predestination. So take a look at Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, that tremendous chapter on the work of God through His Spirit and the consequences of God's amazing grace. Romans 8, verses 28 to 29, Paul appeals now to general knowledge to all believers. Says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be firstborn among many brethren. There you have it. Association of God's love with God's decision, His choice to elect, and God's plan and purpose of predestining them to a glorious future. Predestination always looks forward to the future, the consummation. God's election always points to His purpose and His will in selecting. So He predestined us. Like the main verb, it's aorist. It was fixed in the past. The word is never used in the Old Testament and translation of the Old Testament Greek in the Septuagint. But in the New Testament, it's used 6 times, and 5 out of those 6 times, Paul uses them. The other reference is by Luke, who uses the term in Acts 4:28. You know, Luke was a close associate with Paul, and most likely was led to the Lord through Paul. Not sure about that, but if that's the case, Luke certainly learned this term from Paul as well. And so God is the only one who is truly free to act and predestine people. His action, His choice, is the one that's truly free. You know, most of us think that we have the freedom to choose. That's nonsense. We're creatures of our environment, our habits, our conditioning, and our nature. That's why you can give the gospel of salvation and the penalty and the warning of condemnation. You know, most people reject the gospel and say, phooey, rejection. If it were up to men, they would always deny and reject God and His love. God is the one who is truly free. And predestination is God's purpose in planning to execute what He has purposed and He has willed, what He has made, a choice. The Greek compound here term in predestined is pra-horizo, compound, pra, before, horizo, or we get horizon from that, the limitation. The boundary, that's the idea. So, the Greek compound term means set beforehand. God made a boundary. He set a horizon before. So the sense of predestination is setting the boundary beforehand. Then God acted in history. This is the predetermined plan and purposes of God. God made His choice, and He has a plan to carry out His choice. And He's powerful and all-wise to ensure that exactly that will happen. And the emphasis of predestination is not who. This is where, again, most people make a mistake. They think, oh, the chosen and the unchosen. No, no, no. It's the chosen unto what? The what is more emphasized than predestination. And so to say predestined whom is really emphasizing in the minor issue. Predestined for what? Aha, now you're getting to what the sense of this is. Predestined for what? To what are individuals predestined? To what end? And here God answers that. This is his divine blessing. To adoption. As sons. To make his sinful creatures his sons. Intimate. Heir of his family. Of his divine family. So how do you make a mortal human being, albeit made in the image of God, to become a son of God, a divine child of God in the family of God? That was his predestined purpose. The adoption as sons. So this word, adoption, kleothesia, in the compound, another compound, huios and thesios, so making sons. By the way, this is the only word that's available in the Greek language for Paul. So Paul didn't have another word that he could use as a synonym or use both in, you know, comparative analysis or some sort of, you know, stylistic variation. He had no choice. This was it. This was the term that was used, and it pointed to only one thing. And ASV translators bring that out, to adoption as sons. It's the action that one takes to make somebody who's not a son, a son. How do you do that? How do you make your slave your son? Legally. You have to publicly get a lawyer, make a document, go for the courts, and have them legally certify and saying, we recognize your intention. What if that slave of yours belonged to somebody else and is somebody else's son and his father is recognized? Then legally, you have to purchase that person three times. Boom, boom, boom. Go to the father and say, I want to make him my son. Well, but he's my son. Son, whose son do you want to be? I want to be my master's son. Check mark once, payment. Not enough. Twice, payment. Third time's the charm. You're sure? And the third time the father said, okay, I relinquish my son. I like the money and payment. And he says, good. I'll pay for it. Third time. The court says, sealed, done. Legal transaction. So the son has to agree to become a son of a new father. The father, his biological father, has to agree to relinquish his right over his son. And now the adopter has to make the extra effort to make sure that that happens. All parties must be in agreement. That's a tough legal process. Now, what happens if the slave's parents are unknown? Then it's easy. I want to make you my son. If the man or a slave, it could be even older than the man, says, no, I don't want to. I don't want to. Well, I can legally force, but it would be foolish for somebody to force somebody to become his adoptee. Because what is adoption all about? It's about transference of the family name and all the property. That's serious business. It's like inheriting everything that you have to this new person. Now, many people who didn't have any children adopted in the Roman culture, but the Jews did not. This is foreign to Hebrew idea. Therefore, the term kleothesia is never found in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. This is, again, uniquely a New Testament term. And Apostle Paul uses it all five times in the New Testament. So it's exclusively a Pauline word. Now, Paul's an interesting character. He was Jewish by birth. He was trained as a rabbinic Jew, and then he was a Roman citizen. So he was well accustomed with the Roman law and culture. But he was thoroughly Jewish and thought Hebrew. So being this very bicultural, bilingual man, Paul could look at this and say, wow, this is exactly what God has done. He could explain to people theologically a very difficult concept of how God forgives and receives sinners and makes them his children and gives them all the heavenly riches of inheritance in a way that his culture could easily understand. And it's brilliant. And you could see the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Paul's mind and his experience. Before we go on, let me make one little grammatical comment on this passage. In Ephesians, prepositions are very important. And here, in the Greek, when the passage refers to God the Father, the preposition that Paul consistently uses is eis or kata. Eis or kata. Now, you Greek students, first-year Greek students learn their prepositions, you know, eis. You know, it can go with different forms. It can go with the accusative. It could even go with the dative. Usually goes with the dative. Eis plus the dative usually is an instrumental use. But with accusative, it usually points to result or purpose. Now, you study this, you Greek students, you should know this. Kata is also a popular one. Usually goes with the accusative. Now, whenever Paul uses eis or kata, he's talking about God the Father. Now, when the person in reference is God the Son, namely Jesus, the preposition that is consistently used is en, translated in English as in, or dia. It's translated by or through in English. Look for this in that passage. And when we come to a preposition, I'll let you know. Now, because Paul refers to the Holy Trinity here, he will make a distinction between talking about God the Father and God the Son. Now, this first part is all praise to the Father. So Paul's going to make that kind of distinction. And he does it consistently, so we know exactly whom he's referring, even though the English translation may be a little confusing. All right. And the prepositional phrase here, the first one, is simple prepositional phrase which says to adoption, but it's eis kriothesion. So we know that it's God's act unto adoption, unto making non-sons sons. This is God's divine and sovereign choice and act. So the subject of the action is the Father. Paul had no other option than to use the term adoption to describe what he wants to describe. Since it is protected under the Roman law of patria potestas, the sovereign of the household, that the decision, legal decision he makes, the court approves and upholds, therefore the adoptee is now under his charge, and when he dies, everything transfers to the adopted son. The adopted son now becomes the patria potesta. It doesn't matter how many biological children he has. The legal action of adoption and transference now goes to this new adoptee. Laws are powerful, isn't it? They are. Look at just our laws and our court's interpretation of laws. They relabel certain things like marriage. And all of a sudden, our culture has reversed thousands of years of common sense, obvious, intuitive relationships. And now we say it is something else. Just because a legal court says, oh, we want to relabel. What do you think a future generation will look at the decision of the courts on issues like adoption? It was woman's right to choose. What in the world are you allowing women to choose? Is that a choice for a civilized society? Is that really a choice that we should allow by law? What in the world are you doing relabeling what is so intuitive, commonsensical, so necessary for the well-being of any society and civilization? What in the world are you doing? It is insanity beyond measure. Laws are powerful. Paul lives in an empire that is legally effective, powerful. Roman law of patria potestas. That's how powerful this is. Now, what happens when you're adopted by a father who never dies? Good question. Adoption of sons into the family of God. You are still under his authority, always. However, our Heavenly Father has given everything to His Son, Jesus. And Jesus shares everything. He gave His entire life for the elect. Therefore, He holds nothing to himself, but he shares. No wonder the church is called the bride of Christ. We're just equal in that way. In a legal way, we're equal before God. Does the Father love the Son? Oh yeah. How much? A lot. The Father, therefore, does he love the adopted children? Oh yeah. How much? The same as he loves his only begotten. That's the legal aspect. And Paul brings that out very well in the adoption. By adopting individuals into the divine family, our Heavenly Father is delighted, protects his children, and gives them everything. By the way, adoption is never used to describe Christ. Rather, Christ is described as the only begotten Son. Now, Paul in Galatians talks about the spirit of adoption. He says this is one of the tests of how you know you are a child of God, how you know that you are an elect of God. Galatians 4, verses 6 to 7. Take a look there. Galatians 4, 6 to 7. Galatians 4, verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons, of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic for daddy. You know, this is the term that a child calls his father all the time. Abba, Father. Abba, transliterated, pater, in Greek for father. Daddy, Father. Why the redundancy? Because Paul wants Gentile believers to get the intimacy that we as forgiven sinners now can call God, the Creator, the Almighty God of the universe, Daddy. This is the name that Jesus called the Father, and He gave that same spirit of sonship so we can say, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. There's that legal aspect of inheritance, belongingness, protection, new status, ownership. Do you cherish calling God Father? Let me tell you, if your spirit is not naturally akin to calling God Father, then you are either very immature or you are unsaved. If God is someone that you think is out to get you, oh, man, I messed up this time. Oh, God's going to get me. He's going to punish me. All this calamity is coming upon me because God is just crushing me. Ooh, I'm scared. But what do you have? You have the spirit of a slave. That's how a slave that messes up fears the whips of the master. But would a son fear the whip of his father? And you say, well, yeah, you don't know my dad. He was an abusive man. And so, yes. And if that's the kind of sonship you're talking about, I don't want to have anything to do with this thing called God and Christianity. But my dear friend, our Heavenly Father loves His Son, and He gave Him up for you. Therefore, you cannot, in your sound mind, ever draw that kind of conclusion. He has demonstrated that for you. And that while you were still his enemy, still a sinner, Christ died for your sins. So you need to repent of this hostility and turn to him by faith. Do you fear God thinking that he will punish you and condemn you as a slave master punishes a slave? John says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even those who believed in his name. A theologian and writer, J.I. Packer, writes, Father is the Christian's name for God. This is why you need to listen to what Jesus said. You want to know how to pray? Then start calling Him Father. And see if the Holy Spirit validates with your spirit that you have such a relationship. But if you're afraid, call Him God. Oh God, please don't crush me. Or whoever it may concern. If you're out there somewhere, that's someone who has no relationship with God. When you can say, Abba, Father, it's a spirit of sonship that the Lord has given. Creation longs for the full revelation of the identity of the children of God. Because to us, it's hard for us to tell. Especially in America these days, just name it and grab it. You know, name it and claim it and blab it and grab it, right? I'm a Christian. So am I. Well, welcome to the family of God. What passes for Christianity is just ridiculous. And of course, that would never have passed in the first century when there's persecution. No one would ever claim that. When it cost you your life, your property, your freedom, who's going to go around and say, I'm a Christian? Only the true Christians. But that's not America in the 21st century. So everybody can just go to a church building, hang out with religious people and say that they're Christians. Well, Paul says in Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's going to happen. You don't have to wonder who are the elect. They're all going to be glorified with Christ. But meanwhile, those who have been elect have been given the spirit of adoption of sonship, whereby we can say, Father, we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And look at the divine agency. It's through Jesus Christ. Now remember our little prepositional grammatical lesson? Eis kata, Paul uses it for the Father. Dia and en for Christ. Guess which one this is? Through. That's dia. That's dia. And it's a good translation because we get the word diameter. 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 Diameter is that line that passes through a circle, cuts it right in half, right, from one end to the other. That's a diameter, right? And we get the English first part is from transliteration from the Greek, dia, meter, diameter. Right, it is through. Who is through? This is the agency. This is the agency. The agent of adoption was through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Of whom Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that is Christ. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The through is very important, because it was a process. It was a tremendous cost. It was the agency of Jesus, Yeshua, our Savior, Christos, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One of God, who would be the problem solver of our greatest need. He is the one who was accursed and who became sin so that we might be free from the curse of sin. So this is what God did. He did it through His Son. How are we adopted? At a cost. How are we adopted? It was through the finished work. It was never adoption period. It is adoption through. Now, these prepositional phrases, genitival clauses, are extremely important in Paul's theology. One leads to another, leads to another. They're like beautiful little pearls stringed up together to make a beautiful necklace, the garland, and beautify the Christian. Don't miss any one of them. Don't separate them. It's not going to work. To himself. Now, himself. Wow, who's this? The nearest antecedent is through Jesus Christ. Aha, but Paul, remember what he does with this little prepositions. This is eis auton. So we know that he uses that for the Father. So we know he's talking about the Father. Refers to God the Father, since the whole context of this phrase is to the Father. So God, through, did this, adopted us through Jesus to himself. To bring sinners and make them holy, washed in the blood of His Son, to bring them into His family. Now, here, Apostle Paul outlines for us the according to the kind intention of His will. Again, preposition kata, referring to the Father. Plus, the accusative points to a standard. God has a standard which He implements, and that standard is the good pleasure of His will. The term here, the kind intention, is translated from the Greek eudokia, eu. That's where we get the euangelion from, good. It's a Greek article for good, adjective, good. The Q theodokeo, good will, good deed is what it means, good deed. Translation from the Hebrew, ratzon. And so this is a direct translation, which means favor, favor. Eudokia is according to God's favor. Favor upon undeserved sinners. Of his will points to the source. It comes from God's decision, from within God and nothing else. No external impulses, no circumstances, nothing except from within God and himself. The genitive of source here, of his will. All of God's favor flows from his good intentions and from his decisions. In the New Testament, when eudokia, the kind intention, is used of God, it speaks of God's sovereignty. Nothing can move or shake God's will. Nothing brings greater satisfaction to God than the expression of his being to all of his creation. So he allows his creation to behold himself and his decisions. God's good pleasure is expressed through his own free will, never influenced by anyone or anything. That is our great God. He is a God of good intentions. He is a God of true goodness. That's why all things work together for the good. So stop evaluating your life circumstances based on your small, narrow, faulty, distorted view. How in the world are you going to determine what is ultimately good or bad? You're in a country where they're going to war when your son is drafted into the army. Is that good or bad for him? It depends. If he dies in the first battle, that's bad. But if he comes back a hero, that's good. But how do you know? How can you say that the act of your son being drafted into the military itself is good or bad? Depends. When you file bankruptcy, and the bank comes and takes away all your possessions, is that good or bad? Depends. What do you mean? It sounds bad. Yeah. But the next week, marauders come, and they take everything in your town. But you got nothing. You own nothing. And it's actually good. Because now what they leave left over, it's yours for the picking. How do we know? How can you tell what's good or bad from your narrow vantage point when you see a tiny sliver of God's eternity and history? So stop playing God and saying, well, that's good, that's bad. We don't know, really, unless God's word tells us that it's good or bad. And all the people who are under the God's elective purposes and predestination, all things work together for the good. So there is no bad. Even an undesirable thing, if you know that it is for your very good, you rest in him. You have peace in the midst of difficulty. That is because of the agape love of God's choice. Agape love of God's choice. Our Lord Jesus knew that. He knew that the cross was terrible. He prayed 3 times. He urged God. He said, God, Father, you know everything. You can do everything. Is there another way? If there's another way, please let that be. 3 times he prayed. The Father says, there is no other way. This is the way. And the Son said, I submit. Because this is the greatest good. And this is what Christ did for our greatest good. So the agape love of God and his choice is what the Apostle Paul highlights, and this is why we can rejoice. The elect of God, God's people, can praise him because God made a benevolent choice through his Son for you to be a certain way. And this is the aim of predestination in verse 6. The agape love of God's choice, and now the aim of God's sovereign predestination, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory. Again, ace, pointing to God the Father. The term praise is from the Hebrew, the Greek term, epinos here. Epinos is from the Greek, tehillah, which is referring to giving praise to God generally, but for when it comes to praising men, another term is used, yada is used in Hebrew. So this one seems to be designated mostly for the praise of God, giving God glory. But when we praise men, we lift them up, and the term yada, where we get the tribal name Yehuda or Judah from, is the one who's praised. So when referring to the praise of God, it's the act of exalting God for who he is. And the word that summarizes that, in shorthand, is this term here, glory. To the praise of the glory. Right. This term, doxes again, all these terms, or shall we say, most of the terms that Paul uses here are Hebrew terms. It's Jewish terms already found in the Old Testament. It's just a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, and that's what you get. So what do you think that the Greeks translated when they wrote doxes in the Old Testament? Doxa, glory, is the word kavod. It's the Hebrew word that we know as weighty. Kavod, kaved, kavad, and all the kavad family. Opposed to flimsy. When something is heavy versus light, it means that this is significant and important versus insignificant and unimportant. It's like a ton of gold versus a couple of feathers. That's how you contrast something that's kavod, weighty, glorious, important, versus something that's flimsy, unimportant, and glorious. So in the Old Testament, the term is used to describe God's divine honor, his splendor, reflecting summation of all of his attributes. So Paul is talking about God being praised for his personal glory. And the main contributing factor for his glory is that he is a redeemer for his creatures, and his creatures are enamored with God's glory, and they praise him because of God's riches of his grace. So Paul ties in the praise of his glory of his grace. The praise of the glory of his grace. Now notice the pearls being strung here. Unmerited favor, that's grace. That's the grace of God. The Hebrew idea, which goes back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when God graciously clothes Adam and Eve. When God even allows grace to Cain, who should deserve death, but he puts a mark on him and allows him to live. I mean, the book of Genesis is about God's grace. We're shocked and surprised that God would do such a thing. He threatens death to Adam and Eve, but he protects them and gives them everlasting clothing. Gracious act. God graciously preserves the line of Seth, and he protects Noah and his family. And he graciously calls Abraham and covenants with him. Old Testament saints knew God's grace very well. It's an old idea, but also fresh. Anytime someone experiences this, it is as if he experiences for the first time, and the only he and he alone in the whole world experienced this grace. That's how fresh and good it really is to every believer who receives God's grace. New. Every morning, we experience a new batch of God's grace. You thought yesterday was a great day when God just so blessed you. Wait till tomorrow. You haven't seen anything yet. And wait till the day after that. Wait till when Jesus comes and gives you the ultimate gift that you don't deserve. Your perfection. Your glory. Eye has not seen nor ear has heard the things of God has prepared for those who love him. Which he freely bestows on us, Paul says. Freely. Mary sends such strange and overwhelming grace. Why she among all the women and all the girls in Israel? Why is she singled out for this magnanimous grace? Luke 1, verse 28 and 29. The angel Gabriel coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one." Wow, greetings. The one who is freely bestowed under such grace. The Lord is with you. How many girls were visited by an angel and said, "You are favored by God"? Only Mary. But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. She was amazed by that. She was like, oh, she's stunned and amazed. What do you mean, favored one? I feel very special. Why me? Well, that's because of God's choice. He freely bestowed on us. Not because of Mary's goodness, but it's God's choice. Not because of Jacob's righteousness, but because God's choice. Not because of Abraham's dedication, no, because of God's choice. God's choice. It's always that, isn't it? You've seen it in the Old Testament. We don't need to get all caught up and tangled in the New Testament when it is taught so vividly. And it is in the Beloved. Remember the preposition now. It says in, pointing to Jesus. Beloved. I mean, what's that? That's a title for Jesus, only here in Ephesians. But we know that Jesus is called God's beloved Son in his baptism. Matthew 3:17, and behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Greek literally says, "This is my Son, the beloved one." Agapetos here. And so that's the term that's used here, in the beloved, the beloved, the beloved one. Also in Mark 1 and Luke 3, Jesus' baptism. Then at the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew 17:5, it says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. That's the Shekinah glory of God. And behold, that's the attention-grabbing word. Pay attention. Look, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Repetition of that word came at Jesus' baptism. It says, and then listen to him. We need to pay attention to Jesus. He's the beloved one. And because the believers are in Christ. Isn't that what Paul says? Which he freely bestowed on us, we're the recipients, in the beloved, through Jesus, is the conduit. We're in him. Everyone who is in Christ is also beloved. We're beloved by God because we're in Christ. That is, if you are in Christ. So we want to conclude now, after seeing this great unfolding, a stringing of pearls of the doctrine of predestination and election, now let's take a look at three ramifications of what this means to every believer. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 3:15, a passage we know very well. And we'll see that this verse has a wonderful admonitions for every believer who is truly blessed. It's challenging, it's also a blessing, and it's confidence-inspiring, all at the same time, because of the doctrine of election and predestination. Of course, this can only be obeyed by Christians. Unbelievers cannot obey a call to be holy or witness Jesus or love the Lord. None of those things apply. That's why most people ignore the Bible. And if you have a habit of ignoring the Bible, chances are you don't belong to him. But if you do belong to him, you pay very close attention and you eagerly pursue, try to listen and obey. Because it's God's word. It's the voice of the beloved Father. How can you ignore that? You can't. So here it is, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now notice, 1 Peter says, set Christ apart in your hearts as Lord. That's what it means. We can't do that if our hearts are not prepared in holiness and growing in holiness. You can't set Christ apart in your heart and have him rule over your life as Lord and you as a slave when it's unholy, when it's filthy and dirty, when it's filled with vile desires and personal wickedness. Christ won't indwell in a person who is still unsaved and unholy. Christ cannot indwell a person who wears a mask of religion, but whose heart is unprepared and is not set apart for the Lord. So, people can play religious games, but they can't belong to the Lord. And they can't sanctify Jesus and set him apart in their hearts. Listen to what typical people who do not understand the election, who don't appreciate God's work, say. I've heard this many, many times. Since I'm elect, I can do whatever I want. That's a nonsensical gibberish from an unelect, an unsaved person. An elect person never talks like that, never thinks like that. Because he's already sanctified or set apart Jesus in his heart as Lord. It's the Lordship salvation, right? No one talks like this. A religious mask-wearing person talks like this. Since I'm elect, I can do whatever I want. So what do you mean, since you're elect? What you do and what you desire is a test of whether you're elect or not. Listen to what one author wrote. Quote, "It is an anomaly or an error to speak of the elect living in sin. God never chose us to continue in sin. Therefore, the test of our election is the holiness of our lives. For God chose us to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works." I mean, God saved us so we can be awed to the majority. These peculiar people. "We ought not to delude ourselves," he says, "into believing that we belong to the elect of God if we are not living holy lives before him." That's right. So what happens when a pastor or a church or theological seminary keeps on telling people that they just need to belong to a religious organization and they're good to go? Well, that's a lie. What if they don't talk about God's holiness and a growing desire for holiness, being set apart, being peculiar, weird? The Christians ought to appear odd and weird to the world. They can't even tell. Chances are, you're probably not among the elect. So everybody is using a certain kind of language and certain attitudes, and you just stand out in your pure speech and your reserved self-control attitude, and they look at you and say, "You're weird." And you just say, "Thank you. I belong to the Lord Jesus. He's my Lord. I set him apart in my heart. I answer to him. I fear him." That's what it means to be holy, set apart. Listen to what another author wrote. This is a bit challenging. He said, "If your life is characterized by a pattern of conscious sin, you very likely are not a Christian. If some of your most cherished thoughts are hatreds, if you are determined not to forgive, you may not be a true believer. If you are a committed materialist who finds your greatest joys are self-indulgence, clothing your body with lavish outfits, having all your waking thoughts devoted to a house, cars, clothing, and comforts, you may not be a Christian. If you are a sensualist who is addicted to pornography, if your mind is a 24-hour bordello and you think it's okay, you may very well not be a Christian." Then he adds, "Election ultimately results in holiness. Are you concerned for holiness? Are you growing in holiness?" We say God is holy. Well, so are his adopted children. So Peter says, set apart God, the Lord Jesus, in your heart. Set him apart. Be holy. Be committed to holiness. Desire it. Because that's evidence that you belong to the family of God. And then he says a certain assurance of salvation. He talks about, be ready to make a defense of everyone who asks you, because they're going to find you odd and peculiar and saying, "You're weird. Why do you do that? You're weird. Why don't you join us in this? What are you, better than us? What are you, special?" Not in an arrogant way. "No, I'm no special than you are. You're a creature made in the image of God. So am I. But I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe that I'm going to live forever with him in heaven. That's my hope." If they ask of you why you're so weird, why you're so different, and they find it interesting, then share the hope. That's the opportunity for witness. This is what the scripture says here, and Peter recommends. We must wait for the final consummation based on God's word to testify of our eternal security in Christ. Now, that's our hope. So now we have that hope. We have to wait for it. Hope is something that is certain, but you still have to wait. Right? This is what gives us the confidence in evangelism to the lost. We are called to witness to people and should always be ready to give a defense of our hope. Hope propels our joy, our testimony. Apostle Paul also says that we need to do that in a spirit of humility. So doctrine of election and predestination really develops holiness. It enhances hope and a powerful witness. Also, it really tempers us and helps us to grow in humility. There is no boasting in salvation because it is all God's work. So Peter would say, do this, yet with gentleness and reverence. All right, that's the term fear. So meekness and fear. Not fear of men, but fear of God. Because you know you didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. So how can you be arrogant about it? I'm special. I'm saved. I'm sorry. It does not belong in the heart of a Christian. There's no boasting in salvation. It's all of God's work. It's His choice. God has freely given. It's all through the work of His Son. No boasting. What contribution did the sinner make? None. See, the doctrine of election and predestination has wonderful benefits for the Christian. Practical, immediate, applicational benefit. That is, that it should humble you. It should rejuvenate your hope. Your hope should never be in the things of this world or even in relationship of this world, but your ultimate relationship with the Lord and the hope of your glory and the perfection with Christ. And it should promote holiness in your life. Since God is adopted into His family, everything changes. If nothing much changes, then chances are you don't belong to the family of God. May the Lord bless you as you grow in knowledge and understanding of God's purposes, and you discover or rediscover your identity in Christ. You see, the reason why you can say, Abba Father, Jesus is my Lord, I live for Him. The reason why you can trace back to your past and God saved you from the darkness of your sin. And the reason why you can see that progressive sanctification, change of attitude, of heart, a desire of what you say and what you want and what you do. Instead of always saying, my life, my job, my family, my career, now it's about, Lord, it is Your will. Your will be done. How can I submit to Your will, Your purposes? You think of God's desire, His will, more. And you stop insisting on your own. How did that change come about? It came about because there was a progressive holiness of the Holy Spirit and the Word working in your heart. That's how you know. You see, election and predestination is a wonderful thing of assurance to believers who have been given evidences of holiness and a greater hope and growing humility. It's Christianity 101. It's exactly what you would expect from your little children. They're born constantly crying and whining and being selfish. And then you see them slowly growing and maturing and thinking about their siblings. And later on, they cook a meal and serve you. And they think about, oh, you must be tired. Here, I'll do that. Where in the world did this come from? It came from the family attitudes that they have seen in you. This is how we learn from our Heavenly Father from Scripture. We see God's holiness. We want to be like Him. We see the Lord Jesus and His compassion and love. We want to be like Him. We see that Jesus was undeterred in His commitment, and He was such a great witness and a testimony to God's reality. We want to do that as well. We see He's meek and gentle, yet He's powerful, and His power is always under His control, and He's servant. We want to be like that. And so you're growing in Christ-likeness. If years have elapsed and you don't sense any of this, chances are you're not. You're not saved. Not elect. But we don't know this. We don't know the elective purposes of God. We don't know who's elect and who's not. All we can do is to see the result and say, we don't see it. We don't see any signs of it. Rather, we see an arrogant, self-authoring, self-pleasing, self-promoting, an egotistical, a son of fallen Adam. That's what we see. That's what we naturally see in everybody, unless there's evidence to show adoption has taken place. regeneration had taken place. A new heart has been given. A new hope instilled. And a characteristic of holiness and humility that's marked by Christ is born and developed. So the doctrine of election and predestination should be some of the most practical things that you would think about. Not some theological manual that is so hard to decipher, but something that, like Paul says, this is so good for the believer that it is the main reason why we give God praise despite all of life's difficult circumstances. We rejoice and we say, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we count all the ways He's blessed us, beginning with His choice of us, His great plan and purpose to bless us, and what He's working on even now in our lives and heart for His glory. So let's give God praise. We praise You, our Heavenly Father, for giving us the joy of Your salvation. Truly, it is the fuel that ignites in our hearts to propel us to live for You. And we desire to be more and more like Jesus. There's a holy frustration of the slowness of our sanctification. We want to be holy as You are holy. But we thank You that even in that, we wait for the assurance that one day we will be like Jesus, perfect, without sin, and we will enjoy Your presence in a perfect way. And we thank You that You have given us the spirit of sonship, of adoption, whereby we say, Abba, Father. And we have been brought into Your family in intimacy and in love. Now, Lord, would You grant us this great passion, this hope, that we can be good witnesses to people who don't have this hope and who are lost and dejected by the curses and sin of this world. And help us to continue to grow in humility so that qualitatively our life, speech, conduct, and desires, all of it will be conformed to the wonderful humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, not to lord it over, but who came to serve and even die on the cross, be the slave who utterly obey the voice of His Master, our God. May we be like that as well. And would You receive all the glory and honor, the praise of Your glorious grace, would You receive it for all of eternity through Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.